The topic for this morning is the destiny of our false gods and alternative loves. The destiny of our false gods and our alternative loves. We've been talking a lot about idolatry. We pretty well have to if we're going to have this word from God through Isaiah change us, have any effect in our lives. I hope we're becoming very uncomfortable with ourselves. We are tricky, and our hearts are naturally wayward. We're so much like the sheep that we see, that they see the wonderful green grass that we don't have, and we lose all perspective of what our shepherd has graciously given us, provided for us in our lives. We see what we don't have at the expense of what we do have. I read this week that all of our hearts are idol factories. We're continually coming up with worship alternatives. I hope that we're coming to grips with our own favorite idolatry. I've been seeing a life trend toward my idol as I look back on my past. It explains a lot of the trouble that I have created for myself over time. And in fact, it explains the trouble I still create for myself. Maybe it explains to us the sin that so easily besets us. I don't know. But it sure helps us to understand our histories when we understand our worship. What Isaiah is about to show us is where all of our false gods will end up. He's about to show us what false worship will accomplish. And we don't even need to guess. We already know. We just get to hear it again. So again, what are you worshiping? What steals your attention from the worship of God? What do you daydream about? What is the fulfillment of your mental fantasies? What must you have in order to have happiness or fulfillment or meaning? What do you long for humans to say to you or about you? What will we sin in order to get it, or sin if we cannot have it? Where do we excuse our disobedience to God? Idolatry of our hearts is not our only problem, but it could be our most serious problem. Maybe it even lurks behind all the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. What we covet functions for us as an idol as surely as if we carve it out and put it on our mantelpiece. And how good we are at explaining away how the pursuit of our favorite false god is not really a problem. That's not really an issue. We're good at excusing the ways that we idol worship and calling it anything but what it is. Okay, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah's audience probably saw this phrase, Day of the Lord, as something very positive for them. They probably thought that it would be a day when God would punish all the enemies of Israel and make everything right for them. And they figured that they would get to sit in the blessed spot. They would be sitting in the box seats when God did this to all their enemies. So what Isaiah is saying to these people would have been received as a major surprise to them. It would probably anger his audience. We see Amos deal with the same topic later in Amos 5, 17 through 20, where Amos says this, In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Amos is addressing here his audience's wrong conception of what the day of the Lord was really going to be all about. Things are going to be very bad for the Israelites in the day of the Lord. God's going to show up and then things will get worse. The imagery creates an impression that nightmares are made of. At least, kind of nightmares I have. It's easy for us to imagine the fear we would have in our lives if we were threatened by a lion. We meet a lion on the street, we hustle away, we get to some place, we think we're finally safe, and there shows a bear. You know? Israel got to this place because they did not love and fear God. They thought they were God's spiritual children, but they weren't. They were a bloodline descendant of the founders of Israel, but they were not spiritual children of God. Isaiah gives us more insight as to why. You know, what was their problem? In verse 12 we see, "Shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." The day of the Lord, this day when God settles the account, is going to be a very bad day for everything that is proud and lofty. What Isaiah is using is poetry, and poetry is different than normal speech. The writers sometimes take liberties they wouldn't if they were just writing a paragraph, and we always have to keep that in mind. Now, this day of the Lord, what is it referring to? Now, it's kind of funny here, but no matter what stand we take on this, we're going to find another camp that finds these to be fighting words. The Reformed camp is likely to view this as an event that will happen in the near future, at the time of this writing. They say it's describing in figurative terms, in poetic terms, what's going to happen. So the descriptions don't really need to be taken literally. Maybe it's describing the conquering of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which is going to happen. The folk that take this literally will ascribe this time to the Lord taking control of the earth at some future time. And then there are those who say it's a little bit of both. It may be something that happens once figuratively and then has a more literal fulfillment later. I tend in that prescription, maybe partly because you can't go too wrong with it. But I'm going to stick with that until I'm convinced otherwise, and as we study together, maybe we will be convinced otherwise. For our purposes, we can see a principle that is very good for us to focus on. In that day, the focus is going to be on the proud and the lofty. Now, this is a theme that goes all through Scripture. We cannot go wrong with this. Anything proud and lofty must go. And then Isaiah will make a list of either figurative or literal things that he is talking about. The word for proud is the opposite of humble. Lofty simply means to lift something up. Now, let's look at Isaiah's list in verse 13. He says, "Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops." Isaiah is taking a broad scope here, and he's describing all the things that inspire awe. They are things that are impressive to us as humans. The cedars and the oaks are the largest trees. The high mountains are the highest spots. The high towers are man's highest buildings. The fortified walls are the safest places that humans can create. And the ships of Tarshish are the best ships, the most fabulous, awe-inspiring ships. Now, idols are usually placed in the highest places. Also, a person hearing this may have instantly identified that Isaiah was talking about Phoenicia. It had all of the things that are described here. It had the highest mountains, the biggest trees, and the nicest ships. Phoenicia was also a constant source of idol worship to the Israelites. Jezebel had ties with the Phoenicians' royal stock, so they were a source of undoing. The danger of Phoenicia's idolatry is that it encouraged adding the new idols with the old idols. It didn't demand that a person worship only their idols. The idols that they were offering could slide in right next to the worship that they currently had. They would have made it far more seductive to these Judeans. Because these idols weren't saying, you've got to give up the old. You've got to give up Yahweh. They would have said, just add them. Just add them to what you got. They could just do something to add a current worship, and they could have the best of both worlds. That would have been how they would have seen it. But God didn't see it that way. God is very jealous. One of the commentaries said this: everything in the world that exalts itself against God is brought low when God's kingdom comes. I think that pretty well describes the intent of our passage. Have we ever considered how our idols will fare when we die? In fact, simply aging removes many of the promised blessings of our idols. Those of us who are getting older understand that a little better. No one takes money, sex, or power to the grave. And Proverbs describes the process we go through that steals our enjoyment of much of what life has to offer by simply aging. What high and lofty things have we directed our lives to? Remember, all these things are high and lofty things. All these things are impressive things. Don't we worship impressive things? I mean, that is how our hearts are drawn. What high and lofty things have we directed our lives to? What have we been willing to spend our time and resources for apart from the things of God? For what purpose? To what purpose? Isaiah describes to the Judeans how God is going to wipe out all the things that are most admired by men. All the things we are so prone to be impressed with are going to be leveled. All the high things will be brought low. All of the impressive things will be destroyed. All the things that we're so tempted to worship will be humbled. The point? Nothing is worth worshiping that is going to be destroyed. Nothing is worth worshiping that is going to be destroyed. Nothing is worth worshiping that cannot withstand the wrath of our Creator. And ultimately, the conclusion any wise person must come to is that God Himself is the only fitting object of worship. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Here is the point. Now, let's think about the wicked. Doesn't it just get our goat when they're allowed to enjoy the things that we secretly want? Is it not true that they seem to get the lion's share of money, sex, and power in our world? The things our human hearts seem inclined to want to have. Most of us tend to be inclined in one of those three things. Isn't it easy to envy them? I know I've certainly fallen into that trap. Sometimes our anger against wickedness isn't really motivated by our love for God and our desire for God's glory. Often it's motivated by the fact that the wicked get what we wish we could have. What we're really exhibiting isn't at all representing God. It's envy and coveting. It's just a different form, a disguised cover. Well, here is a truth that puts everything into perspective. But we have to have faith in God to believe Him and trust Him. We have to be mature enough to wait for that which we want most. The loftiness of men, the heights men have reached in their success and achievement and their pursuits of pleasure and their pursuits of money and anything else we can think of, the heights that they have reached will ultimately be altered. They are coming down. That's what this passage is telling us. They are coming down. They are not to be envied in the least. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter how many conquests they can brag about. It doesn't matter how many lives they control. They are coming down. All of the gods that they served will not deliver them from that ultimate fate. Their gods will not come through for them in the end. And the devil will jeer at them for being such fools as to believe anything he would provide would satisfy them. That is their end. Now tell me, do we really want to be them? Do we really want to be them? Do we really want to have what they have and pay the price they pay to get it? Do we really think their gods will treat us any better than they have been treated? Think about any non-believers that you catch yourself envying. Apply this truth to them this week. It'll help you to wean yourself of envying them. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. We see here that in the battle of the idols, there's only one left standing. He's the Lord alone. That which has been true all along will finally be seen with great clarity. There really only ever was one true God. There was only ever one true source of everything that our soul needs. There was only ever one true spring to quench the thirsts of our greatest desires. There was only ever one true thing that we really needed. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Christ will stand on that day with no competitors. All of those who had lofted up anything but God will lie in a heap. That which has always been true, that believers believe now by faith, that will finally be seen clearly by everyone. Everyone with eyes will see what we have believed by faith all this time. Faith will no longer be required on this day. Sight will be enough. Notice here, too, what is in focus. Isaiah was first talking about physical things, you know, like mountains, boats, stuff like that. But he eventually summarizes the real problem. He gets down to the haughtiness of man. The haughtiness of man. You see, there is no problem with the trees or the mountains or even the nice ships. The problem is the heart of mankind will always find some alternative to worshiping God. The heart of mankind will always find some way to remove the bonds of God from their lives. The problem with stuff isn't stuff. The problem with stuff is us. The problem with stuff is the human heart. So where Isaiah goes next makes perfect sense. Verse 18, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. You know, remote tribes have a sense about them that often proves to be much wiser than us in the Western civilization, us sophisticates. To most tribal people, power wins. They'll pick their god based on the one that has the most power. And when they encounter Christ, they sometimes see that all their other imposters have finally met their match. But we often choose our gods much more foolishly than that. We can see that this God has never delivered what the worshiper longs for. Those who worship it most, we can see their end and it's not good. But somehow we think that this God will suddenly and somehow deliver what we long for. So we chase after success, money, popularity, praise, admiration, adoration, and on the list can go. Or we think of Mr. or Mrs. Wright will fulfill all of our longings. We think that the next entertainment opportunity will somehow satisfy our soul like it hasn't the last 10,000 times. We think the next pleasurable image will somehow satisfy us. And we are dumber than most of the ignorant tribes in our reasoning. The gods we're trying to worship have never had any power. And they will not deliver what we think they are promising us. Now, the only true God says what he will do with all his imaginary competitors. He's going to absolutely and utterly abolish them. Now, what is the setting in which he will do this? Verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold. This is good to watch. He's going to throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. God is going to express his displeasure in his mighty power. Whether this happened in the past or will happen in the future or both doesn't really matter. What does matter is the principle of how God always approaches idols. God is going to display his power against humanity that is making a stand against him and true worship of him. And what will be man's response? What will be these elevated mockers of God? How will they stand up in response, in resistance to God? They're going to pack bags and run. They're going to run and hide. That's the image we have here. To put this in perspective, we need to consider those who these people are who left running for the hills. These are the people who so confidently talked about what their gods could do. They are the people who tried to win others to their own false worship, voicing with great effect that their gods would appease the human soul. In our day, we would imagine all the humanists and the atheists and the hedonists and the leaders of all other world religions. We would imagine those who have made a name and a living by selling their false wisdom. The Hugh Hefners and the Bill Nyes and the Stephen Hawkings and the Bill Myers. And I only pick these guys because their ideologies are so well known. As humans, I hope they repent, but it will be hawkers of similar wares who will be running for the hills to get away from the sheer power of the Almighty. We need to keep that in perspective as we view the world mocking God. Those people are going to run and hide, scared out of their wits. That is what God has in store for them. It doesn't matter how confident they had been earlier. It doesn't matter how confident they were and how they smirked against God. Their gods cannot stand up to the one true God. And he goes on, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Over the last century, we have done our God a great disservice. Evangelical Christianity, in our effort to win souls, has focused on only one side of God for the most part. It's the side of the benefits received by those who follow him. And those benefits are so wonderful that they are worth speaking about long and often. They're glorious. They're amazing. Wow, God could love people like us. That's worthy of spending a huge amount of time on, and how he loves us and what he does for us and how he accomplished our salvation. All wonderful, glorious things. But we have created an impression on our world that God is holding out an option to them. It's like God is saying to the world, you can have either have things as they are now, or you can have something better. You can have your life the way it is, or you can improve it. It's like offering them an exercise plan where they can lose a few pounds and have a better life, or they can go along like they are just now. We've worked so hard to create a positive and appealing image of God that we have destroyed the real understanding of God. Our God is a terror. There is nothing more frightening than for a sinner to fall into the hands of an angry God. Human beings apart from God are sitting on the precipice of his wrath with only time standing between them and it. This is one of the ways that Jonathan Edwards described it. The wicked must not think, simply because they are not physically in hell, that God, in whose hand the wicked now reside, is not at this very moment as angry with them as he is with those miserable creatures he is now tormenting in hell, and who at this very moment do feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. In other words, the people who are living and have not any idea of where they stand are just as bad off as those people now who are suffering the eternal consequences of their sin. Our God is a terror to those who will not call out upon him in faith. We are not fundamentally calling out to humans with a plan for self-improvement when we offer them the gospel. We are offering them an escape from certain wrath to come. And we're offering them eternal life in a blessed state, living in gratitude for the one who gave his own life to save them. Those are the alternatives. Now let's look at where these false gods will end up. Verse 20. In that day, a man will cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats. Moles and bats were unclean to the Jews. So were idols. So the unclean goes to the rest of the unclean. It's like we're gathering up the unclean here. Now, look at the image here. These people can't get rid of their idols fast enough. They're tossing away gold and silver. That which they held most precious to them suddenly has zero value when they encounter the true and living God. Why? There's only one concern at this point: dodging the terror of the one true God. You see, we can float all kinds of alternative worship when God is not displaying his power. We can imagine anything. We can do anything. We can peddle all our secrets to happiness or whatever. But when the true God shows up, every idol, every imagination of man, every alternative God will be seen exactly for what it is: worthless. Utterly, totally worthless. We've got to examine this question. Why do we allow a false god to take any of our time or any of our energy or any of our focus at all? We of all people know how utterly foolish it is to look to anything apart from God for the satisfaction of our soul. Only he has the secret to how to live this human existence. Only he has ultimate wisdom. Only he knows what our lives are for. He created us. Why would we for a moment give our worship or give ourselves to the worship of any of our self-created idols? Any of those things that we must have apart from God? Why? Now, look at the verdict. Again, we see the issue. The problem isn't with the idol. The problem is with the man. In verse 22, it says, "Sever yourself from what? From such a man," it says, "whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he?" What kind of man? The idolater. The proud and lofty, the haughty man. The one who thinks that he will not answer to God. The one that proposes an alternative, any alternative, to the true God. The one that appeals to us with an alternative way to worship. Now look at how he describes these peddlers. He says, his breath is in his nostrils. His breath is in his nostrils. Isn't that an odd way to describe someone? That looks to me like a picture of vulnerability. Vulnerability. How much difference, really, is there between a person who has breath in his nostrils and one who doesn't? One breath. One heartbeat. That's it. And I think that's what the point is. We have breath in our nostrils. That could end the next breath. And we would have no breath in our nostrils. One heartbeat. That's the perspective that we should have of any man selling his ideology. He is a frail human being close to death. Simply a matter of a ticking clock, and he's going to get there. The comparison has to be drawn here between the terror of God and a man who is simply breathing. That's the imagery we're to capture here, the contrast. When we look at the comparison, we can only have one conclusion. To what account is a man when you contrast them with God? He is less than nothing. He is not even worthy of consideration. So we hear this on TV or on the internet or wherever it is, you know, maybe people we know, who laugh at the idea of God, who are very counter to the idea of God. Maybe they're atheists, or maybe they're humanists, or whatever it is that they cling to. And we listen to them. If you watch real close, their noses are moving, you know. They're breathing, and that breath is going to stop. But our God is not. What sources are we listening to? Who has our ear? Who do we allow to sell us their false gods? We should respond like we're instructed here. We need to sever contact from the sources of false worship. And that doesn't always mean that we cut out our conversation with them, but we cut out their influence with us. And we got to do whatever it takes to do to cut out that influence with us. Most of us have internet TV where this stuff comes to us and it's free to the one who is sending it. I mean, it's not like they're even inviting our involvement. We're inviting theirs. We can just turn the channel, or we can turn the thing off, or we can look at something that has more value. If it's an external source, we need to protect our souls. We need to run from it. If it's an internal source of a message like that, an internal thought pattern, we have got to sever that tie. We must take that thought captive and replace it with truth, like Scripture tells us over and over. Sometimes we need help doing that. I think often we need help doing that. I think that's one of the things that God gave us the church for, is to at least have friends that we can talk to and share about who we really are and where we really need help, and to get that help in changing the way we think. But whatever the case, we must do it. It must be done. We must sever any tie that we have with an alternative worship, whatever that takes. I want to close with a really good quote. It says, "We think of ourselves as sophisticated, but the fact is, we are too easily impressed. Our self-confidence keeps us from walking in the light of the Lord. So God is calling us to take a bold step. The greatest need of man is to reject man and humbly to live for the glory of God alone. Do you believe that there is enough glory in God to make you happy forever? If you don't, why? What failing have you ever found in God? The gospel promises that His glory will remake the whole world. Stop valuing the idols you not only might lose, but inevitably must lose. Learn to enjoy God. The triumph of His glory is enough to make your complete happiness forever invincible." Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have allowed us a way to avoid your terror. We thank you that we can come to you by faith, trusting in what Jesus Christ did for us and the wrath that he suffered on our behalf, and we can be received into your presence through the righteousness of him, that we can believe by faith in Christ and rest our lives upon him and his completed work. We thank you so much, because when we see this terror that you are going to exhibit on your enemies, we want to avoid it at all costs. Lord, help us to not be stupid. Help us to not buy into any of the lies that false worship provides us, any of the things that it offers us and says, you can have this, and it's contrary to what you say. Help us to call it a lie quickly and to move on to the next truth, instead of being seduced into believing that the devil will ever give us anything of lasting value. Help us, Lord, to trust in you, and to just lay our complete confidence in what you will provide for us instead of what we can provide for ourselves. And Lord, we ask that you would work in us, break us, remake us, do whatever is necessary, that your name will be glorified, that Jesus Christ will be glorified through this group of people who call on your name. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.